said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now to be with us as we look together into the testimony of your word. We pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts by that word through your Spirit working in us. Father, we pray that we may look into the face of your word and find our hearts changed by your truth. This work, Lord, is yours in us, and we pray for it in Christ's name. Amen. 200 years ago, the coast of the United States was guarded by one of the most famous warships in American history, the USS Enterprise. There have been 6 U.S. Navy vessels bearing that name, and a 7th is scheduled to be launched in 2025. But long before it became a household word as the name of a great World War II aircraft carrier, and after that, the name of a fictitious starship going on exciting voyages to explore strange new worlds, it was the name of a U.S. Navy schooner turned brig, plying the waters of the Atlantic and battling the British during the War of 1812. In 1814, 200 years ago, it was at its full strength as a ship and engaging British vessels on several occasions. After the war, it was an intrepid pirate hunter, helping to bring an end to that era along our southern coast. Actually, 1814 was the most active year of the War of 1812. The events that inspired our national anthem during the defense of Baltimore's Fort McHenry took place that year, making this the 200th anniversary of our national anthem. It's also the year in which the hostilities ended, though the treaty was not ratified until 1815. And up where Dr. Backus is, I'm sure they're celebrating a lot of things because there was quite a bit of action there around Niagara in 1814, or the Niagara, as Dr. Oliver used to like to call it. And a lot of action and a lot of anniversaries this year. The only other major events that is not related to the war in regards to the United States were the death of the vice president in the year 1814. And although that in itself is a momentous thing because of the office holder, it was particularly important in 1814 because there were no constitutional provisions for his replacement. So for quite a while, several months, the United States had no vice president until the next election because there was no way to bring one into office, which made it kind of a strange time. There was also, in that year, the meeting of what's known as the Hartford Convention. And at the Hartford Convention, the New England states discussed a number of issues, including secession from the United States of America. So Southerners like to think that they were the first ones to consider secession, but actually they were second on the list. New England was first. And they considered bringing about a separate peace with Great Britain, and they were very concerned over the growing power of the centralized federal government. And in response to that, they held this meeting and discussed a number of issues. The convention posed a serious enough threat to the Madison administration that President Madison ordered troops moved to Albany, New York, in order to be ready to move if New England should try to secede. In the world at large, it was the year in which Napoleon was defeated and forced to abdicate, and that's one of the reasons why the War of 1812 heated up. The British were no longer having to deal with France, and so they could concentrate on the colonies. 200 years ago, the locomotive was becoming more than just a hopeful idea. An Englishman built a steam engine that could move 30 tons at 4 miles an hour. And that doesn't sound very impressive, to be able to move 30 tons at 4 miles an hour. But at the time, it was considerably important. A single draft horse could pull an amazing 8,000 pounds or 4 tons, but not at 4 miles an hour for any length of time. So you could get him to pull some, but not that far that long. So this was a remarkable change in things. This year also marks the anniversary, the 200th anniversary, of the death of one of America's most active founders, Ira Allen, of the legendary Green Mountain Boys. You might be thinking, Ira, wait a minute, isn't it Ethan Allen that's of the Green Mountain Boys? And you'd be right, but I'm right too. Ira was the youngest brother of the far more widely known Ethan Allen, but he actually is every bit as worthy of note as his older brother. I'm not going to go into all the details of his life. That's not our purpose here. But just know that he was an able soldier. He also rose to the rank of general beside his brother. That he was one of the founding fathers of the state of Vermont. He was the founder of the University of Vermont. And he was a delegate to the United States Constitutional Convention. But there's a reason why he's perhaps not as well known in general as his brother. In 1795, he went to France to acquire arms and ammunition to be used by the militia over which he was in command. And there's some suggestion that he envisioned that militia working through Quebec to lead a French revolution against the British, and to establish a new country north of the United States called United Colombia. And it's not certain whether he was going that far, but there's certainly some suggestion that was the case. And so Nellie would come from a French country rather than an English country with a background, if that had happened, but it didn't. The ship he was returning on, the Olive Branch, was captured by the British, and his arms were confiscated and brought to England. And Ira was charged with supplying, you have to follow this carefully, supplying arms to Irish rebels, which he wasn't doing at all. He was buying arms for his own militia. He might have been thinking about using them in Canada, but it had nothing to do with the Irish at all. After a trial that lasted 8 years, he was finally acquitted. Can you imagine being charged and going to trial for 8 years and then the end being finally acquitted? His 20,000 muskets and 20 or so brass cannon were sent to America where they were sold, but the agents he employed were in bankruptcy. So the entire sale price went to their creditors. And Ira received nothing, though he's the one who purchased the arms from his own accounts. He was also required by British law to pay all his own court expenses and all of those who captured him and all of those of the prosecutor. So he had to pay for everything in the trial against him in which he was acquitted. When he arrived back in the United States, he discovered that his property had been woefully mismanaged and he was penniless. He was remanded to debtor's prison. He was able to make bail by some friends. He escaped to Philadelphia. And he spent the rest of his life trying to untangle the financial mess his life had been reduced to. And he failed in that attempt and died on January the 7th, 1814. One historian made this observation on the matter. He said, "The case of the Olive Branch is too dark a chapter in English judicial history to be presented in the time at my command. It began in December 1796 when General Allen was probably the wealthiest man in Vermont. It ended in 1804 when he was a ruined man who could not return to Vermont without being imprisoned for debt. The ship and cargo were discharged because no syllable of evidence against him was ever produced. There was no justification or apology for the capture, and yet General Allen was condemned to pay the captor's costs, amounting to some 4,000 pounds. The man who had fought in the War of Independence had been instrumental in founding one of the original 13 states, who wrote the preamble to that state's first constitution, who played a pivotal part in the events that saved Vermont from invasion by the British, who founded the University of Vermont and who served in its legislature for over a decade, who also participated in the convention that gave us our constitution, at his death, was buried in the Potter's Field for the indigent in an unmarked grave in the city of Philadelphia. He had no money, and so there was no way to bury him, no one to raise a marker, and so he was buried in a blank spot in that field. His remains, at least what most scholars believe are his remains, were removed some years later and reinterred under a simple stone marker in a small town graveyard in a place called Audubon, Pennsylvania, just outside of Philadelphia. The marker, a simple flat stone, probably about that big, says only this: Ira Allen, 1751 to 1814, Vermont patriot and leader. That's it. And that's all that's left of the history of his life as far as any monument or marker to it is concerned. That marker is an understatement, if ever there was one. And yet this bland tribute is a reminder of the words that we find in Psalm 39 and verses 4 through 7. There the psalmist says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." Now, no matter what the year, whether we're talking about those who walked the earth and its environs 200 years ago, or those who stand upon it today, some facts remain the same. It is a fact that every man at his best state is really but a vapor. That's a fact. There is also a very real and chilling sense in which we all walk through this world like a shadow. And we truly don't know what will happen when we're gone. No matter how important a part we're playing in the world in which we live at the moment, we have no real control over what happens afterward. I'm fairly certain, having read just a little bit about Ira Allen, that he wasn't under the impression that he would end up an all but forgotten figure in the land which he gave everything to help establish, that he would be buried in a potter's field without even a marker over his grave, that his bones would rest in obscurity awaiting the final judgment. In addition, though Ira's gravestone could have been a huge tablet if it had just contained a list of his accomplishments in the area of public service, it would have been a tablet. Despite all that, not one of those things, not one of the things that I've mentioned this morning about him, made a whit of difference when it came to the disposition of his soul at death and his judgment for eternity. His public works had gained him nothing in the matter of his soul and his debt to his Creator. Ira had nothing to give for the redemption of his soul, and it had nothing to do with his poverty at death. Jesus said, "What can a man give for his own soul?" And it was a rhetorical question. And the answer is, there's nothing that a man can give for his soul. The scripture says that the redemption of our souls is a precious thing. So precious that not even the richest of men can have enough for the ransom required. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 6 through 7, Solomon said, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." And of course, Solomon's using their pictures of life, and he's saying that some people are like a wheel to a well, and that's the character of their life, and it breaks and it comes to its end. And before that happens, they should remember their Creator. Charles Bridges, whose commentaries are well worn and well known, says, "Here is the end of our earthly history. All the vessels broken up. Man in the stillness of death. The two parts, body and soul, that unite to form that wondrous workmanship, man, are now separated. Each finds his long home. The home of the body is whence it first came. Each part of man returns to his original source, his body to the earth as it was, the spirit to God of whom it is and who gave it. And where now is the spirit found? In the unconscious slumber of the grave? Far from it. It returns to God, home whence it came, to the Father of spirits who claims it for himself." When Ira Allen's soul returned to God on January the 7th, 1814, nothing in the record of his life as soldier, patriot, entrepreneur, son, brother, husband, or parent could be offered to God for the acceptance of his soul. Because every aspect of his life had the stamp or stain of sin upon it. So he couldn't say, "I have right to entrance here into the presence of God because I was a great son. Or because I was a great patriot. Or because I was a brave soldier. Or because I was a faithful father." Because all those works had the stamp or the stain of sin upon them. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. And it's the same with every man or woman and anyone who is under the illusion that some deed or some service or some office performed during his or her lifetime will earn for him or her a place in heaven is self-deceived. All our works are as filthy rags. And God says plainly that it is by grace alone that anyone is saved. All the redeemed are saved through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Anyone who believes otherwise is confused and doesn't understand how God sees men and women who walk before him without, or I should say outside of, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though he tells all mankind how he sees them in his word, there are those who refuse to hear his testimony and imagine something else in respect to how God looks on them. They deny what he says, even though he says it many times in many different ways. And there are many places where he describes it, but none is more simple and dramatic than what you find here in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Now, it's hard to understand what is unclear or obscure here. When modern unbelief began to creep into the church and spread its corrupt views of God and man and sin and salvation, it was necessary to make passages like this as obscure as possible. Now, we don't want to have to deal with sin anymore, So we've got to find a way to take a passage like this, because we still want to say we kind of like the Bible. We still want to say it has the Word of God for us in it somewhere. So we want to maintain that facade, but we don't want to have to deal with sin. We don't want a Savior. We don't want this God to rule over us, this God of the Bible. So we've got to look at passages like this and tweak them a little. And a commentary on the Psalms written by one of the leading modernist liberals at the beginning of the 20th century makes the simple truth set forth here so confusing that it simply becomes all but unintelligible. By breaking up every line and assigning each to different authors at different times, and making the various sentences apply to vastly different eras of history, the whole psalm becomes nothing more than a mishmash of gobbledygook that is best just ignored, because really it's just meaningless, except to the scholar who understands that it's wholly unreliable for any purpose but an intellectual adventure into the land of higher criticism. If that's what you want to do, then this is a good passage for doing that. And a good example of that is, you see verse 7? David could have never written that, because it talks about salvation, and David wasn't interested in salvation at all, because he didn't know Israel was going to go into captivity, and he didn't know that there was a need for salvation. So he couldn't have possibly have written verse 7. Verse 7 must be written by somebody else who later on in time, and you just pick it and pull it apart like that. And in that world, David is not the author of the psalm. The people it applies to are long dead. This is probably talking about people before the flood, if they really existed at all, if there ever were really people like this. It has nothing to do with our present understanding of God or any application in the church age. That's the judgment on it. So we don't really have to worry about this. So if this made you feel uneasy about being sinful, just put it aside, because you don't really need to even think about this, because it applies to something else, and it's just too hard to understand. But as J.A. Alexander points out, the terms in this passage are collective, and they are applied to the whole race of man. That appears from the plurals, which follow throughout, and the negative statement in the last clause of the first verse. There is none who does good. Not in parentheses, that is back before the flood. Or maybe even before that, because we're not really sure who these people are or when they existed. There's nothing like that in this passage. It's not the history of an isolated group of ancient people who may have once walked the earth. The very grammar of the passage makes it clear that this is the present situation when this psalm is being written. And it is a conclusion based on all previous experience and observations, Alexander says. William Plummer put it this way. He says, the attempt of some to apply this general description of evil men to the heathen and not to human nature generally is an awkward failure. For first, the descriptions elsewhere given of man quite correspond with the statements here made. And secondly, the inspired apostle quotes this psalm in proof that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 12. Not only are the heathen sinners, all men are sinners also. Now, we have already seen from last week's message that putting this attempt to escape the truth aside, you have here a sound description of the fool and his or her conclusion that there is no God. We said at the time, in short, the foolish man or woman maintains in his or her being that there is no God. And because there is no God, there is no law. Because there's no law, there's no sin against that law. Because there's no sin against that law, there's no accountability or judgment, and therefore no consequence of sin, in direct defiance of what God says in his word. And we corroborated that with what we read in Psalm 10, verses 4 through 6. And one of the things I loved in reading that commentary from the apostate scholar was that he said, actually, just to sum up, you can throw away Psalm 14 with all the ones that come before it, because none of them are really of any importance. So he just jettisons the first 14 Psalms out of the Bible and says they're not really an issue. But chapter 10, or Psalm 10, verses 4 through 6, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Your judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffs at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. We then made the observation that generally speaking, you find four sorts of atheists in the world. Those who wish that there was no God. Those that live as though there were no God. Those who are adamant enough to insist that there is no God. And those who are willing to allow the idea of God, but only so far as it extends towards serving their passions. And we use the illustration, you know, that's the person who, when they're trapped in the automobile accident, wants to make a deal with God and says, all right, God, you don't have any control over my life whatsoever, but right now, I don't have control. So if you promise to get me out of here alive, I'll do something special for you for the rest of my life. And trying to make that deal with God, I'll give you that much authority. But authority over my daily life, authority over who I am, accountability to you for my soul and for my sin, no. And so I deny the living God who bears rule and executes judgment. And this is, again, generally speaking, the state into which every man or woman is born into the world. Spurgeon says, it's not merely the wish of the sinner's corrupt nature and the hope of his rebellious heart, but he manages after a fashion to bring himself to assert it. And at certain seasons, he thinks that he believes it. Now, it could be asked, on what evidence does God base this assessment of mankind? And the answer can be found in the text before us. Cal says, it is the inner thought of the man that there is no God, and it gives shape to his actual life. Practically, he is godless. The consequences of this practical atheism, the psalmist proceeds to unfold. In other words, it's evident that they believe that there's no God because they are corrupt, they've done abominable works, there is none who does good. That's the evidence. Now, all men are known to God, not only by the understanding of who he is as God, however, but also by the evidence of what they are. Or you might put it this way, by their fruit, they're known by God. Jesus said in Matthew 7, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So how does God describe the man or woman outside of Christ? Well, he says first that that individual is corrupt. Well, what does God mean when he charges that men and women are corrupt? How are we to understand what seem to be very harsh words? And I think this idea of corruption is made clearer by another text, by what we find in Deuteronomy 31, and verses 25 through 29, Moses commanding the Levites who bear the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt. Using the same word you have there in Psalm 14 about how God describes mankind, Moses says, I know that after I am gone, you will become utterly corrupt. And what will they do? You'll turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. So this corruption is turning away from God, turning away from his law, turning towards that which is wicked and evil in his sight, and embracing it and working it. The first verb in Psalm 14, translated "are corrupt," is equivalent to our English word "destroy," and may well be taken to mean they have wrought destruction. They have made their moral nature a ruin, Cal says. Now, it's a temptation, beloved, to contrast men and women from one age to another. Now, let me give you an example. When my grandmother was a teenager, for a young lady to allow a young man to see her ankle was considered behavior unbecoming a Christian woman. If you let someone who was not your husband see your ankle, particularly in any flirtatious way, you were not behaving in a way that was becoming to a Christian woman. I'm not sure what the standard is today, if there even is one. I look around, I don't think there's any behavior in this regard that is not considered acceptable for a Christian woman in Christian society. I'm not saying in the context of the Word of God, but I'm saying in the general society of men. Now, the temptation is to say, okay, well, yes, we've come a long way from your grandmother's day, but at least we're not as bad as, and then pick a time. At least we're not as bad as ancient Rome. You know, I've read about them. They were really promiscuous. I've read all about that. So we're not, you know, yes, we've come a long way, you know, since the Victorian age. Things have changed a great deal, but we're not as bad as something. And that's the way we determine where we are or how we appear. But looking for a worse time rather than a better one, we create a false sense of the present reality. The true comparison of the heart of mankind is not what he permits or forbids at any given age over another, but what his or her heart is now in contrast to what the heart of man was before the fall. God's not looking at you in contrast to how the hearts of men looked 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. He's looking at our hearts in contrast to the way they looked before the fall. And when you use that example, you come to this conclusion: there's none that do good. They're all corrupt. They've all gone out of the way. The fall from that state was a collapse of gigantic proportions, beloved. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, wherein consists the sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell? And it answers, the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. This is what man produces by his sin, corruption. Plummer says, the wicked have marred themselves, broken themselves, destroyed themselves by their corruption. Now, it's become unfashionable to talk in these terms, primarily because it offends men and women. It offends them supposedly because we're better than this. You know, we read this and we say, wait a minute, we're better than that. And so why offend us by talking in terms like this and saying that we're so corrupt and that we don't do good? But the truth is, man in and of himself is not better than this. And any honest review of his character and practices outside of the grace of God will only substantiate the truth of it. We weren't always so timid about these things. Matthew Henry, commenting on this subject, said, "Sinners are corrupt, quite degenerate from what man was in his innocent state. They have become filthy, putrid. All their faculties are so disordered that they have become odious to their Maker and utterly incapable of answering the ends of their creation." And what's the end of our creation? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Henry says, it's become impossible for us to do that outside of Him. And what does this corruption pull out of men? Not the things that glorify God, but what David calls here abominable works. Or loathsome. How should they be better? That have laid hands upon all the principles of their heads and have made a clean riddance of them, that they may run riot in sin without restraint or control. These are the works of wickedness, and they're abominable. First to God, then to His people, and finally to the wicked themselves. Either in this life or in the life to come, that person who lives and dies in sin is going to see the wicked and corrupt nature of that life which they lived and which brings them to ruin. And what does he assert when he says that there is none who does good? Now, the protest often arises here. This is an exaggeration on God the Holy Spirit's part. Because all sorts of men do good. And many without any faith at all. And this protest arises from a misunderstanding of the idea of goodness and the way God views the acts of men. I'm just going to move very quickly from the obvious to the subtle. I want you to consider the drug lord, who is a murderer, who works to enslave women and children to his product, who has no moral attitude at all when it comes to others, makes a fortune, launders the money, and then makes a large donation to a nearby hospital in the name of his deceased mother. Is he a good man? Are his actions good? Is that a good deed? Certainly not in the biblical sense, which considers goodness a fully orbed whole thing. A good deed, beloved, is one that from any angle, no matter how you look at it, it appears good, right, beautiful, just. It glorifies God no matter how you look at it, no matter where, what perspective you take, it brings glory to God. And that's our chief end. And you can see how difficult it is for a depraved heart to do anything good in that sense. Cowell says, "There's no doer of good," affirms the universal fact of depravity. These, it should be remembered, are the fruits of practical atheism. So, the wicked unbeliever goes out and plows. How does God view that? Proverbs 21:4, the plowing of the wicked are sin. How about the sacrifices they make when they make that gift to the hospital in their mother's name? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. In Isaiah 1, the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." The denial of God opens up the door to every sinful path, and it lifts off all limits to those paths. And that's what you find. That's why you find what comes next. They're all corrupt. They act wickedly and abominably. And there's none that does good. Then verse 2, so the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And what he sees is they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And the only hope for the change of this condition is what David speaks of in verse 7. That the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. That God would send a redeemer for men. That God would send one to come and to suffer in their place for their sins. That through his sacrifice, they might have the forgiveness of sins and the clearing away of the guilt and the burden of all this sin, which God sees as he looks down on us. And you see how wonderful it is to be in Christ, because we're told that when he looks on us in him, he doesn't see us in this condition, but he sees us in his righteousness. And his love pours out towards us, because he sees us not in ourselves, but in our Savior. Now, these are the only two conditions. And no deed done in life can change this. The deed done by Christ on the cross of Calvary is what changes it. And our faith and hope in that deed is what changes us. Cal says, the sense of a great and holy God very near, evermore noting all human thought and act, ever impressing human souls with his purity and his love, is a power perpetually restraining from sin, evermore transforming men to like purity and love. But when human depravity rules all such thought and sense of God out of the mind, the soul gravitates downward under the terrible force of its own depravity. A moral wreck, its noblest powers, a mass of ruins. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful